John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you unless you have God with you." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God."
Thank you, Mike. It's good to hear. Thanks, Mike. It's good to hear the Word of God, isn't it? Good to have technology to help us as well, Ian. Thank you. I was just so struck earlier in the meeting. His word is mighty, releasing captives. His love is gracious. We've been together here this morning in the presence of mighty God, the King of Kings. Truly staggering to just ponder these thoughts, isn't it? And he's working actively, looking to do his wonderful works of grace and power in all of our lives, and not just our lives, but the, if you like, the ripple effect. What he does in one life has impact. But fundamentally, as we've been reminded this morning, he's wanting to gain access, if you like, and to live within ordinary blinky plonky people. I love that too, Joy. How wonderful. You may remember, you may not remember, either way is okay. Last time I spoke here, I think we were looking at the second half of this amazing chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we focused in last time on that phrase, he must increase. He must increase. And it's interesting, just as a study, in this particular chapter, you have three of these musts that come out. So in the second half of the chapter, John says, John the Baptist, that is, John says, he must increase. And we've read two other of those musts. Mike read them out. Did you hear them? So working backwards, so we've had he must increase. What was the one, the next one? Working backwards through the chapter. Do you remember that? Say again. Oh, that's, yeah, John said, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease, yeah. But further back in the chapter we read, do you remember? Like the serpent in the wilderness, what was the must there? Clear as day, clear as day. This is Jesus speaking. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We're going to unpack that this morning. And then if you go further back in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we know that one. Go on, Linda. Yeah, marvel not. That's where it comes. Jesus said, he's already unpacked it and said it a couple of different, you know, emphasized it to Nicodemus. And then he says, marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. So he must increase. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How wonderful the scripture is. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Let's just turn quickly to the scripture that this is just such a shocking analogy that Jesus speaks here to Nicodemus. So we've read that, haven't we, in verse 14. And this is what Jesus says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I guess many of us in the room and maybe on Zoom too are familiar with the passage of Scripture that Jesus specifically and explicitly refers to when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. So if you just turn back to Numbers, it's chapter, where is it? Sorry. Oh, this is good, isn't it? Great. Numbers 21. Got my nice little bookmark in the wrong page. Mike, me and you make a great team. You were almost John chapter 1. Plinkety plonk. It's good, isn't it? Numbers 21, and I'll just read 4 to 9. So just listen to this scripture. So then they journeyed, this is God's people back in the day, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. It's just interesting to note, isn't it? When discouragement comes, it's critical how we respond to that. Discouragement does come, my friends. But these people still had a choice. Their choice, sadly, was to speak against God. Out of their discouragement, they spoke against God and against Moses. And this is what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What an amazing perspective on God's miraculous redemption of his people from bondage into freedom. You remember the horse and rider was laid waste what a mighty deliverance. And yet here, with discouragement, the way things were seen was quite discouraging in itself. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No food, no water. Not strictly true. And even in the complaint, the fact that that was not strictly true is emphasized. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's remarkable, isn't it? How our hearts potentially can be darkened and become bitter and deeply discouraged and see, in fact, and reinterpret what essentially has been God's mighty hand and his faithful provision. And this is what we have. And wow, this is a sobering story. It says in verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Very sobering, isn't it? And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I don't know how long it took for the ones who lived still to run to the Lord. But we just have here, on the back of that, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people, interceding on behalf of the people. And then this is the thing. This is just unreal, and yet ever so real. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, so the bitten people who remarkably are still just about living, they're kind of like the walking dead, let's not get too macabre, but the ones who are still alive, but they've got the venom of the serpents in their bloodstream, they're done for. They're done for. We know, don't we, from the New Testament, let's not pull any punches, the wages of sin is death. So these are dying people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten... Listen, when he looks at it, he shall live. So, bless Moses for his very practical obedience. He made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was. The Lord's word is mighty, my friends. I mean, this seems quite an unusual story. But the Lord said it, Moses did it, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the deathly, fatal poison coursing through these people's veins, when they looked at the bronze serpent, healed, restored, delivered, liberated. You can add into this amazing mix. That's so powerful, isn't it? And striking that Jesus, to Nicodemus, of all people, should illustrate his point that the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's imperative. So that little chat he's had with Nicodemus, and we won't deal with this morning, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, how on earth? Well, Jesus, in his graciousness and powerful, relevant way, goes on to say how on earth. And this is it, my friends, and it's shocking and it's scandalous. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And this was not some notion of worldly authority and power. This was, and we read this, let's just go there quickly so we're all on the same page. Literally as well as metaphorically. John chapter 12, I think it is. Absolutely staggering. We can just cut in verse 20 of John chapter 12, and this is a watershed moment. Certain Greeks, oh, praise God, the purpose of God is going large here, my friends. We're on the cusp of significant expansion, and to Jesus in his earthly ministry, the fact that Greeks were coming and saying, we want to see Jesus, he's like, this is it. Up until this point, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Hold your horses. Hold on. Don't tell anyone. My hour has not yet come. And then this moment, this watershed, the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming. That's us lot. Fruit. I'm looking at fruit. Glory to his name. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. In turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, can you hear the change? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Keep listening. Now. You can tell the hour's come. This is the Son of Man, my friends. He must be lifted up. And this is to give us absolute clarity on what Jesus was specifically referring to here. Now, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, can you hear it? Can you hear the focus, the passion, and the purpose of the Son of Man to fulfill the Father's will? Things are narrowing in here, my friends. The hour has come. We're heading towards the very crux of the matter. We're focusing in. Now. And here we go. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And here's Jesus' choice, his response. I love this. Father, glorify your name. Bless the Lord. What a lamb. What a saviour. And then a voice, no wonder a voice came at this point from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people who stood by heard it saying that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoken to him. It's amazing, isn't it? The human analysis of the divine. It's varied, but whatever the analysis is, the divine is happening and moving forward unrelentingly. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And here we go, my friends. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And just in case we weren't clear, John adds a footnote. "This he said, signifying by what manner of death he would die." Are we clear? I know we are, but I feel compelled to preach this morning Christ and him crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's imperative. It's the answer to all of Nicodemus' questionings and ponderings. How can this be? Jesus says, "I'll tell you how. The Son of Man must be lifted up." And actually, it's a staggering reference back to Numbers. Just imagine Nicodemus. His head was already spinning. And then Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on that pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In other words, it's shocking enough for Gentiles, but for Jews, for a teacher of the law, this would have been an absolute scandal. The Son of Man to become a curse. For us, Paul says this staggering phrase in Corinthians, is it 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of this passage on reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. He says this: God was in Christ. Sometimes we find it problematic. We think of the Father somehow distant. You know, that notion of the Father turning his face away, and that did happen. The whole creation reacted. Darker midday. He must be lifted up. Never mind you lot, for my sin. If it was just me, he must be lifted up. Do you have that in your heart? We need to take our eyes off. Oh, they're terrible. Have you seen the state of them? I'd never do that. Won't catch me doing that. Oh, I have to come solely for my own sin and lostness to the Christ. He must be lifted up for you, for me, for the whole world. Staggering, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He must be lifted up. You may have heard the gospel many times. We need to hear the gospel. I would suggest at least, this is my recommendation, I'm not a doctor, but I'm going to give you a prescription. At least once a day. At least. He must be lifted up. My nephew, who's getting on a bit now, this was when he was about 3 and a half. He asked his dad, "Don't you love the way kids ask the penetrating questions?" So this is our Tim. His middle son, Ollie. "Dad," a bit out of the blue this, took him by surprise, "did Jesus die on purpose?" Get in, Ollie. He went to the heart of the matter. He must be lifted up, and in our, how many minutes? We've got 18 minutes to go. 6 minutes per point. I'll give you them in case we don't get there. Purpose, prophecy, and power. So Ollie asked, did Jesus die on purpose? He was onto something there, wasn't he? Young Ollie. We read in Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose. Him, the Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed, oh, can you feel it? Mighty, his word is mighty to release captives, loosing the pains of death. He's able to loose those who through fear of death have been all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're talking here about the Lamb of God who is the bondage breaker. Loosing the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love that. I think I've said that before. I've been pondering this for years. It was easy for Jesus to rise from the dead. What was impossible was for him to be, sorry, to become sin for me. But he's the God of the impossible. So in our estimation, when things are hard or really hard or particularly tricky, whatever your continuum of easy to impossible might include, the Lord has got it. Because he can do the impossible thing. But it says here, it was impossible for death to hold the Christ. How wonderful. Loosing the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's in Acts chapter 2, if you want to refer to it later. Did Jesus die on purpose? Just amazing. Here in those simple verses, you've got this hugely complex, to our thinking, combination of the predetermined will of God and human culpability and responsibility. You have it joined together perfectly. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands, you are responsible, humanity, for heinous sin. But at the very same time as that is being outworked on the human stage, so is the predetermined counsel and purpose of Almighty God. And the Son of Man, can I say it again, must be lifted up. Glory to God. Glory to God. This is wonderful. It's your freedom, my friends. He was doing this for Nicodemus. He was doing it, as we might see in a few moments, for the thief on the cross, that scoundrel. For teachers of the law, the people of God, for scoundrels, for Barabbas, for the whole sorry lot of us. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Surely, says Isaiah, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Did Jesus die on purpose? Mysteriously, in the grand economy of God's redemptive plan, the answer is yes. Yes. He was afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He must be lifted up. This was being prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years prior. And then we read this a bit further down in that chapter 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So hard to get your head round. That's not for natural analysis. That's something that needs revelation. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Are you getting this? This isn't by accident. This is on purpose. This is the foreknowledge and the phenomenal, eternal, unrelenting, passionate, pursuing love of God in Christ Jesus. And for those we pray for this morning who haven't seen this, he's running after them with passionate pursuit, and somehow he wants to capture us up. If we are in on this, he wants to catch us up to this wonderful reconciling ministry. Paul had the Spirit of God working in him, didn't he, in that passage in Corinthians? I beseech you, pleading with you, be reconciled. He must be lifted up. Oh, bless the Lord. We read, didn't we, just earlier, John chapter 12. My first 6 minutes of point one are almost there, and I'm going to be a good boy and stop any minute. In John chapter 12, my soul is troubled, said Jesus. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's an option. And then here's where it all turns. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Do you see, as Jesus, the Son of Man, is actually on the earth for such a time as this, the purpose of God being fulfilled? We read elsewhere, in the fullness of time. This was not random. This was not haphazard. This was not by accident. This was on purpose. And you know, you're here this morning on purpose. This is not for natural mental analysis, the whole Calvinist-Arminian debate. Feel free to chat about that elsewhere. What this is, it is for wonder and worship and astonishment that we get to be called the chosen. It's not about, great, well, it's all sorted before the foundation of the world so I can do what I like because I'm one of the chosen. No. In fact, we only get to realize the blessing of that truth, which is supposed to be warm and embracing. Once we come in, outside the door it says called. Inside the door, just take a quick look back and it says chosen. So, respond to the call. And when you're in his embrace, you know without a shadow of a doubt you're the chosen. Not for pride, but for humility. How can this be? And everything in your heart is others need to be in. On purpose. Glory to God. On purpose. Prophecy. This was prophesied. We've already referred to Isaiah. I'm going to give you a very quick whistle stop. Scholars' views differ on this. I love the way this pans out. Some are like more. There's about 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ, and others who are really going for it are like, yeah, no, it's nearer to 400. I love the fact that we're disputing in the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the Christ. He must be lifted up. Even in Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even the language of bruising ties in with Isaiah. That is speaking, Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the fact that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. Now this one's easy to miss, isn't it? But wow, suddenly there's sacrifice and blood to cover the sinful people. Prophesying the Christ. So obviously some people might be like, that's a little bit discreet. We won't count that one in. Do you see what I'm saying? So I'm going for definitely 300 plus. I know people often say I'm a bit of the middle of the road man. I'm going for, if, at home I'm like definitely nearer 400. But we can agree it's a lot, isn't it? Sacrifice there in chapter 3 of Genesis. What about the betrayal? Psalm 41, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, prophesying the very thing that occurred. As Jesus shared the bread with his friend Judas. He has lifted up his heel against me. That's in Psalm 41. How specific is that? What about the manner of his death? I think I've gone through these maybe many years ago, but forgive me for repeating. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22. David. If ever there was a messianic prophetic psalm, there's one. Psalm 22. What about people's reactions? And this is all surrounding the fact that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Explicit references to the manner of people's reactions. That's in Isaiah 50. Psalm 22 again. I can count all my bones. And then this little phrase. They look and stare at me. Again, a prophetic reference to the way people were just staring at the horror of what was occurring and wondering. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's the mocking reaction. It's there, all prophesied. Hundreds of years earlier. And the piercing of his side, finally, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's in Zechariah. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death. A specific reference to his burial. Staggering. That's just a limited selection. Prophecy of the Old Testament. Absolutely watertight, my friends. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And finally, power. Fascinating how we perceive power. Listen to these words. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Wow, this is a big power play right now. The authority of Rome speaking to the Son of Man, the Lamb of God. And the authority of Rome is basically going, I've got power to crucify, I've got power to release. And here comes the Son of Man. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And he bowed his head. The humility of God saved this broken world. In the face of all the power plays and the pride, the Lamb of God bowed his head and trod that lonely path to Calvary. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He said, didn't he, earlier in John, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. He wasn't taken advantage of in this ultimate sense. Glory to God. Glory to God. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's all of us, Jews and Gentiles. Greeks is broader than just from Greece. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This was on purpose. This was prophesied. And this is the power of God for salvation. How wonderful. Let me just read an excerpt here. And here we come. We're going to end just in time. I hope you've appreciated hearing the gospel again, my friends. I was compelled just to preach it this morning. The Lord knows why. Thieves crucified on either side of Jesus showed two possible responses. One mocked Jesus' powerlessness, a Messiah who can't even save himself. The other recognized a different kind of power. And in light of recognition, he takes the risk of faith. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the comment from Yancey here is, no one else except in mockery had addressed Jesus as a king. Isn't that beautiful? From the world's point of view, there was a broken, dying man. But what was happening there was the operation of an entirely different order of power. Glory to his name. And in the darkest moment of all humanity, all history, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we say here, the dying thief in fact saw more clearly than anyone else the nature of the kingdom. Oh, how wonderful. We're going to close. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I hope that's been a reminder. I hope it causes you to fall again in your hearts to your knees and say, Saviour. I hope if there's any sin, we are more easily and more likely to just let go of it. and ask for fresh forgiveness. I hope if there's anything held in our hearts against anyone, we would easily, in light of this, just release it. Friends, release it. We need to be clear with this one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And just listen to these words and we'll pray. And this is a comment on, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when Jesus said in John 12, I must be lifted up. If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. This is from a commentary so striking. In these words we learn that the attraction of the cross of Christ will prove to be the mightiest and most sovereign motive ever brought to bear on the human will. And when wielded by the power of the Holy Spirit as a revelation of the matchless love of God, it will involve the most sweeping judicial sentence that can be pronounced upon the world and its prince. Did you follow that? So at the same time, our hearts run, are drawn afresh to the Lamb of God. And simultaneously, this is the judgment of God. This is where it all comes down to, my friends. What did we do with the crucified Saviour? Shall we pray? We might be praying fresh for ourselves. And that's fitting. I've got a hunch that some people are breaking their hearts over lost souls this morning. You bring them in your heart to the Saviour who has been lifted up, not just for us, but for them too. Let's bow our heads and pray.